chapter, Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 14. Exodus 11, 1 through 12, 14. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then shall there be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog wag its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Let's pray together. O Lord, we sang nothing but the blood of Jesus, and we see it here in our text so vividly. So please teach us, please rekindle in us a warm and fervent love in Christ our Passover Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Moses, verse 1, most commentators take it as a pluperfect, meaning had spoken. So verses 1 through 3 refer to a discussion or instructions that the Lord gave to Moses during the 3 days of darkness. That's the only way to make sense then of verses 4 through 8, where suddenly we're in the presence of Pharaoh again, which probably goes back to 10, 28 through 29. So we're given a little bit of background about how extensive this warning that God gave to Pharaoh really was of one last plague. Actually, in verse 1 is the only time that the Hebrew word for plague is used in this entire section. He says there's going to be one more plague, and after that, you will get ready to leave. Get ready to leave, for you will go. He does give them one last set of instructions in verses 2 through 3. He says, now I'm going to spoil Egypt on your way out. So I want you to ask your neighbors for gold and silver, basically their portable wealth, their movable wealth, and they'll give it to you. Now some have said, well, this was... excuse me. Okay, this was the Lord basically giving Israel 400 years worth of wages all at once, maybe. Or it could just be, as it said, even as Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:7, that the Lord makes rich, the Lord makes poor, the Lord raises up, the Lord casts down. And so what we see here is that God is devastating not only the high in Egypt like the Pharaoh, but even the people. He's turning their hearts to open their pocketbooks. How in the world is this going to happen? If you're an average Egyptian, you got a slave next door that comes to you and says, hey, can I have your gold? Sure, here it is. Okay, except the Lord had obviously given them favor. Moses was looked at as a very great man at this point in the land of Egypt, probably greater than Pharaoh, as we'll see here tonight. And so the people willingly gave of their prosperity to the children of Israel. You know, we ought to be reminded here briefly before we move on. It's a small point, but it's not perhaps all that small. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go. And perhaps we forget this because in the United States of America, we assume that national prosperity is kind of a birthright, that this is just the land of opportunity because it just is, because we're Americans. But as we see here, God can raise up a foreign power to take away our money. God can suddenly turn our hearts so that we lose everything that we had. And we need to be really, really careful that we not buy into this lie of Satan that there's something about this country. There's something about our markets. There's something about our currency. There's something about our manipulators that guarantee we're going to have national prosperity forever. Nothing of the kind. If anything, what's left out in all of these discussions in this country about national prosperity, it's what? The faith of our fathers. The fact that many of them entered into covenant with God from our colonial days, and God honored their faithfulness. And so it's not surprising that a lot of our liberty and a lot of our national prosperity is gradually eking away because we no longer worship the God of our fathers. We see this here. Egypt's prosperous, greatest nation. In just a few short months, God has totally altered the landscape so that when these lowly slaves come and ask their rich Hebrew masters, hey, can we have your gold? Sure, take it. Can we have your silver? Absolutely. Can we have your earrings? Hey, can I have that pendant that your great-great-grandmother once gave you? Sure, take the pendant too. Again, the heart of every man is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it where He wills, which ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us that since we know this God and He is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing that the wicked can do ultimately can harm us and that we are safe in His hand. So God gave Moses these instructions, and then we pick up in verses 4 through 10 with this final warning that the Lord gives to Pharaoh through Moses. And he basically says, I'm going to kill your land. I'm going to kill all of your firstborn. By the way, this wasn't limited to sons. There's no specifically masculine word in Hebrew for firstborn. So it applies as much to the firstborn daughters as it were firstborn children. And this is very jolting. First, why the children? Well, because the children of rebels, unless they repudiate their fathers and repudiate their father's sins, are caught up in the judgment that God is bringing upon their fathers. We think perhaps a lot of little babies, male and female, were killed here, and this raises, of course, a lot of questions. We need to remember there really is no such thing ultimately as a right to life. that God owns the life of every man, woman, child, baby, and He is free to dispose of that life according to His wisdom, His goodness, His justice, and His holiness. And we, as His creatures, are not able to enter into judgment with Him. In fact, questions like this only began to be raised after the Enlightenment. Oh, that's not fair. Or, and then later with the God's command to Moses and Joshua to exterminate the Canaanite nations. Well, that's not right. That's genocide. And again here, we inverted the knowledge pyramid. Instead of the early days when we believed that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge and that in God's light we see light so that we understand the truth and understand justice only if we submit to God's Word, we begin to look at it from man's perspective. Oh, that doesn't seem right to me. Well, that's not fair. Those people are innocent. And then you turn back to the Bible and you realize, we read in Isaiah 53, No, all we like sheep have gone astray. The idea of the innocence, that people are born innocent, is just a lie of the devil. It's a theological lie. It's a practical lie. And here the Lord says, I don't buy into your lies. And so because your fathers have entered into war with me, your children are caught up in this as well. And so I'm going to kill them. And the only thing we can do at this point, quite frankly, is just to be quiet before God and to be quiet before Scripture and to let God be our teacher and remember that God is a God who kills people, that our lives are in His hand. Yes, He loves us. This isn't against His love. God is one. He's simple, so it's not like there's this part of God, then there's an ugly part of God. No, it's not like that at all. It's just, we look at it from our very lowly, creaturely, ooh, that's hard, and ooh, babies are cuddly, and ooh, the whole firstborn. But remember, the Egyptians, you know, could have looked at this by now, the plague of darkness, said, you know what? We're repudiating the idolatry of Pharaoh, and we're moving to Goshen. And there was this warning, I'm sure, as they're watching all the children of Israel put blood on their doorposts, saying, why are you doing this? God's going to kill people. Hey, give us some of that blood. But there doesn't appear to have been that kind of wholesale conversion on the part of the Egyptians, but they persevered in their rebellion to the end, and their children were caught up and sacrificed on the altar of their rebellion. And we see this today. I mean, it's so sad. This covenant works both ways. You know, we look at the children of the sexual revolution of the 60s and beyond that, and we look at their children and grandchildren. We look at the children of those after World War II and say, where's their faith? We look in the South particularly, there seems to be this gap, you know, of godliness. And it's like, well, you know, the children of rebels very often, you know, what does it say? The fathers eat sour grapes, and it sets their children's teeth on edge because they don't walk with the God of their fathers. And so we've got to recognize this in our own land. What is abortion except the children of usually ungodly, unbelieving people being sacrificed on the altar of my right to fornicate with whom I want to fornicate without having to bear the responsibility of children. So this idea that's just so pervasive in the West that, oh, everybody should be preserved from consequences and we ought to have all these social things and now we ought to have abortion legalized so that God just looks at all this and says, listen, the parents are rebels, the children are going to be caught up in this war and they're going to be killed and they're going to die. And so we need to be careful here that we take seriously what's coming, that the only way to preserve our children is to apply the blood to them. Because here's the shocking thing, and I'll just anticipate what's coming. Listen to me. You won't understand this chapter, the next couple chapters, unless you appreciate this. God says to the children of Israel, I'm going to kill your children too. And there's only one way for the death angel to pass by you, because at one level, the children of the Egyptians and the children of Israel are just as guilty before the majesty of God. And the only way for your children to live and be preserved is not because they're better, than the children of the Egyptians. It's certainly not because you're better than the Egyptians. This is like the hidden truth that the Jews completely lost in a very brief period of time. Moses says it, look in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as he's comparing the children of Israel to the other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now pay real close attention to verse 6. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, that word means all of those things, people. So this whole thing coming up, and we'll begin to look at it tonight, of Passover and blood on the door. The shocking part of this is that the children of Israel are going to die, just like the children of the Egyptians, unless you put blood on the door. Unless you flee to God's Passover lamb, then of course slain one for a household, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's our reminder. Listen to me, because I know that we, you know, believe in our tradition. We believe in God's covenant promise to our children. But is it because we're good? Is it because we're wiser parents? Oh, we don't put our children in this or that, or do this or this with them, because we're wiser and we've got better books than the other side does. And those books and our goodness and our, you know, complete wisdom as parents is going to... No, the reason our children are preserved is because of blood. Now, God certainly uses means for us to instruct them and teach them, and He wants us to believe His promises and to believe His covenant. But that's the heart of it, and that's what gives us, if you'll follow through with what Moses is saying here, that's what gives us that warmth, that zeal for God, and then for training them. It's God gave us blood. God gave us a covering. God gave us cleansing, and that's what the waters of baptism that we pour upon them point to, and all of our instruction points them back to. You are different. You are delivered from the wrath of God only because of the blood that God has mercifully provided. And that's why he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog wag its tongue against man or beast. He says, oh, notice at the end there, so that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. But what is that difference? He doesn't explain it here. That's why I went on to read the first half of 12. What's the difference? We've got to take this into our hearts. It's not that we've got the paradigm. It's not that here's the magic tricks that we've learned about being parents. It's none of that. The difference is my grace. The difference is my kindness in providing for you blood atonement, a substitutionary atonement for you. That's the difference. In other words, the difference is all my grace. And this is very important for us, as I said a moment ago, to take in, because, you know, as we see our own land perhaps becoming more wicked and more committed to its principles of rebellion against God, it's easy to kind of stand back and say, well, you know, we do it better over here. You know, our kids are, you know, tend to be more respectful and do tend to, you know, be trustworthy. And it's not uncommon for us to hear, you know, other people outside of the church, maybe even children that maybe are struggling here, when they go outside in the world, say, man, that guy, he is trustworthy. That girl, she really, you know, is doing very well. God does make a difference between the children of believers and the children of this world. But please remember, parents, what that difference is. It is wet, gooey, deadly, red blood. That's the difference. And it doesn't matter what year it is on the calendar. That's why I appreciated Luke picking that song for us. Nothing but the blood. And that's what keeps faith warm. That's what keeps gospel vivid. That's what keeps appetites hungry to know more of this Christ. Yes, we want to learn how to be better parents in practical ways, and all that is certainly true. But the heart of the difference is not, the children of Israel, they were just being so faithful to teach their children. And God says, well, I don't want to kill them. I want them on my team. I mean, everything we know about these people is that at one level, God should have just struck them down just as much as he did the Egyptians. They go out of Egypt. What? They're just such a godly people. We don't want any water, Lord. We're just happy to follow you through the wilderness, hungry and thirsty. And we don't want anything in Egypt anymore. We just want you. We're so spiritual. And of course, that's complaining, golden calfing, having wild orgiastic parties at the foot of Mount Sinai just a few weeks later after God has brought them through the Red Sea. This, Moses pinged it in Deuteronomy 9:6. You have been a rebellious people from the day that I knew you. And so why the difference? Why didn't God kill the children of Israel? Because of blood, because of his mercy, because of his kindness to them. And let us never, ever forget this, so that our hearts will be humbled and so that we'll appreciate Christ, because we can see these things way more clearly than they did because he has come. Now, in verses 8 through 10, it's kind of a summation before the final conflict. The Lord again reminds him, hey, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders. And then notice there, into verse 8, Moses went out in great anger. Pharaoh's, because remember in 10:28, remember what in the middle of all this, this is a back and forth conversation that we're given piecemeal. Pharaoh's like, I don't want to hear this. Now listen to me. Because Moses threatened here death to Pharaoh's son, which was not just treason, it was deicide. Because the son of Pharaoh was looked at as the son of Amun-Ra, the son of God. And so for Moses to threaten death to Pharaoh's firstborn was an attack against the core Egyptian theology that the Pharaoh was God on earth and his son was the son of God. And so Pharaoh says, get out of here. I don't want to see your face again or I'm going to kill you. And Moses went out in anger. Moses didn't sin at all there. Look in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Our Lord made a similar response. It's recorded in the Scriptures. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, I believe. Mark 3, 1. He entered the synagogue again, our Lord, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, if you'd light up, hey, I want to see a healing so I can yell at Jesus. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, the Jews, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had, notice verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. See, our Moses here, remember, Moses grew up in Egypt. First 40 years of his life, for the most part, he was a prince of Egypt. He's watching this land. He had contributed to some of its victories. They found some inscriptions that very likely refer to victories that Moses won and expanded Egyptian territory. And now he's watching his homeland, adopted homeland, being destroyed. And now the Lord's going to kill the next generation of leadership because of the pride and the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And he is angry. But you know what? Our Lord, can you imagine that? Hey, on the Lord's day, what if somebody asked you the question, should you like save people's lives or should you harm people's lives? And everybody's quiet. We're not going to answer. Well, duh, what's the answer? We should help people. We should restore people. We should do good. But they didn't want to answer because they were so opposed to Jesus that they didn't want to admit obvious truth. And he was angry at them. And that's the way Moses was. And at some level, there is a place, and again, I'm not saying, hey, go out and be angry, okay? But there is a place, certainly for zeal in doing the work of God, and that our hearts should be engaged in the work so that the people that we talk to and our families and our friends, even those that don't know the Lord, should see that there's an earnestness in us, that there is a consequence for unbelief and rejecting God's Word. And then we come to chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, where this difference between the children of Israel and the children of the Egyptians, what is this difference? What is being commemorated here? Well, notice in verses 1 through 6, the basic point here is every house a lamb. Now, there was provision. If it was a really small house, a single guy could pair up with some more single guys or whatever, or a smaller family with another smaller family. But the idea is nobody's exempt. Okay? Every house is covered, marked with blood. He says after you slay the lamb, you're supposed to pick it out. It's got to be without blemish. It could be a goat. It could be a lamb. 1 year old, a male. I want you to get it out on the 10th of the month. And on the 14th, so 4 days later, I want you to watch it. Make sure it's in good health. Then everybody slaughters it at the same time. And earlier in the chapter, he said, this is going to be the beginning of your year. Your new year, he says to the children of Israel, begins with atonement. I wonder, that's an interesting idea. Your new year, your life begins with atonement that I am providing for you. And notice he says in verse 7, after they slaughtered at twilight, some of the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel, the top post of the door where they eat it. What's the point? God's going to enter every house. This angel's going to enter the Egyptian houses. This angel's going to enter the Israelite houses. If we had lived through that night there with them, we can only imagine now, it would have been rather alarming. Because there is screaming all over the land, there's wailing. And the children of Israel, the only thing that protects them from the wrath of God is blood on the door. That's the only thing that protects them. They could pray, they could cry, they could put the blankets over their head in bed, they could hold on to their children tightly. I'm sure some of the Egyptians did. I can see some of those mothers saying, whatever that Hebrew God is, he's not going to take my child. I'm going to hold my firstborn son. I'm going to hold my firstborn daughter. And that God's not going to kill my child. And he did. Because I'm coming into every house, and the only thing that protects your child is the blood of the lamb that I have provided for you. Now, of course, we know what this is all pointing to, and what a vivid, vivid, vivid lesson this was for them. God is saying to the children of Israel, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Now, granted, whoa. I thought God loved us. Well, he does love us. It's not against his love. We need to remember something. God doesn't love us because we're good. And God doesn't love us against his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. He provides a way for us to be cleansed of our sins and his justice to be satisfied. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same principle applies to you and your house and me and my house as it did in that day. And that is, there's got to be blood on the door. There's got to be blood. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified for us. And that's our only protection and our only cleansing from sin. And in particular, notice this, the death angel. Again, I don't know what, I mean, we know that there's a reality that we can't see. And that is so serious that if we could see it, it would probably just terrify us so much that we couldn't move for days and weeks if we saw the reality of things that these eyes just can't see. But whether this angel was the mediator of the covenant, the pre-incarnate Son of God, may very well have been. He was the angel. Whether this was another angel like Gabriel or Michael, we don't know. But the point here is what that angel was looking for was blood. And that was the only thing that was going to protect from judgment. Now, in one respect, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already met that death angel, and his sword is sheathed, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now again here, this is so not 21st century. I get it. But see, that's the problem with the 21st century. Even the old pagans, you read about, you know, the old pagans, you read the Greek tragedies and they're sacrificing. Sometimes they sacrifice other men. Sometimes they sacrifice their own children. And you're like, whoa, this is terrible. It is terrible, except there is a truth that was there for them that something about, whether it's our industrialization or our skyscrapers or our systems or something that's made us forget something, that the entire history of our race has borne witness to, and that is in the recesses of our heart from the Garden of Eden all the way through the coming of Christ into the world and His sacrifice, that I've got to have blood. That I'm guilty before God. And the only thing that will ease that conscience, the only thing that will satisfy Him is blood. Now, is that because He's barbaric or vampire? Or no. It's very simple principle of justice. The soul that sins, it will die. So if we sin against God's Word, and you might think, well, I'm little. Why would God be angry with me? I'm only 5 or 6 or 2 or 3. Why would... Well, again, God says, honor your father and your mother. God says, love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So every time we sin against God, we violate His majesty and raise up, if you will, by our sinfulness, the sword of justice. And there's only one thing that will sheathe it. And that is the truth of Isaiah 53, the truth of John when he came preaching, behold, the Lamb of God. Where'd that come from? That theme that just, okay, here's the Lamb, of course, the sacrificial system, and there's more. We'll talk more about next week about the Passover itself proper. But, you know, you've got the Lamb of God, and you've got the temple that Solomon built, and all the lambs that were offered again and again. And then those 70 years when there was no temple, and how the godly hearts were breaking. God, please bring your people out of captivity. We've got to have sacrifices. We've got to have blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness. You can cry all you want to. You can promise to do better tomorrow. All the things we try won't do any good. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no protection for adults. There's no protection for children. And so the Lord was teaching His people this, and He was scaring them a little bit. It's funny, though. We come up to today. We still, you know, in a lot of churches, still talk about Jesus and the cross, but let's have a concert about it. How about let's tear our clothes and pour sackcloth and ashes on our head, or let's sing and rejoice in remembrance that, as we read tonight already in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover, which means what? If we bring this lesson from Exodus right up to where we are, that means that the death angel that killed the children of the Egyptians, that sword of God's justice that demands satisfaction, that's what the cross was. And by the way, that's when American Christianity lost its power. We wonder, how did we get like we are now? I'll tell you how. Because after the war between the states, as liberalism from Germany was creeping in and other places in Europe, one of the first things after the Old Testament that started suffering was this idea of substitutionary atonement. Ooh, that's too barbaric. Ooh, that's going to be offensive to people. Let's alter Jesus into a great teacher. Yes, He died on the cross, but let's make that not the required substitute for your sins. That's going to be like the supreme love. Jesus laid down His life as a martyr to show that against human jealousy and envy that He was the one who stood true to the end. Well, whatever truth is in that, that's not the truth that's at the heart of the cross. The truth at the heart of the cross is Isaiah 53, that the Father laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, And as it says in Zechariah 13, the father raised up the sword of justice and he slew his own son in order rather than slaying us. And when the church has believed that, when the church has boasted in it, this is true of you individually, you think on that this week, of what it means to say that Jesus is my Passover. That if it's not for him, if it wasn't for the cross, the wrath of God would lie upon me and there would be nothing I could do about it. I could wring my hands, cry, promise to do better tomorrow, go on mission trips every other week. I could do all, but it wouldn't do any good at all to obtain any ounce of forgiveness or peace with God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he is our Passover lamb. Notice it says there in verses 8 through 10, the whole lamb was to be consumed. This is we need the whole sacrifice, not parts of it. If anything is left, burn it the next morning. This whole lamb is dedicated to me. He gives other instructions that were particular to the Exodus part of it. Eat it in haste. Put your belt on. Have your sandals ready. Stand up. Have your stick in your hand. Because this is commemorating our deliverance from Egypt. And notice he says there as we come down to the end in verses 12 and 13, for I will pass through, verse 12, the land of Egypt on that night, will strike the firstborn. Notice there, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. That's probably the key to understanding the whole plague sequence. Against the gods. Where's Osiris? Where's Horus? Where's Anubis? All dead. Where's Amun-Ra? Dead. I've killed him. Where's the son of Amun-Ra? He's going to die when I pass through the land. Pharaoh's firstborn son. And the only thing that's going to save you is blood. And so God says, I want you, verse 13, to commemorate this forever. It's a sign for you. And I want you to keep this feast forever. Now, we do, I hope. We have the Lord's Supper every week. And so at one level, we commemorate, he says, do this in remembrance of me, straight out in some respects, even though the Lord's Supper is not the continuation of Passover, as is sometimes argued. But yet there are points of connection. It is a memorial meal. It is a remembrance meal of his sufferings. What are we supposed to remember? Christ was my Passover lamb. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You got to be really careful that you don't get dulled against these realities with, Jesus warned about, in the soils parable of, the cares of the world choking out the word. And that can happen even in believers. That, it's there and I believe it, but it doesn't like grip me anymore. That's why when we come to the Sabbath and we particularly come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to be totally engaged saying, now wait a minute, why am I here? Who was Jesus? Why is his death on the cross important? Oh yeah, because without Jesus, not only am I going to hell somewhere out in the distant future, maybe, but the wrath of God lies upon me. And he personally, loving me, loving his sheep to the end, loving his bride, took upon himself that curse and allows his blood to be spilled and then to mark us forever as the blood cleansed. And see, this is why Christians are very different. It doesn't matter what year it is. And I encourage you to seek this in your own life. I'm only going to boast in Christ. We oftentimes, we need like some big paradigm and some new way of doing it. We don't need anything of the kind. What we need is the power that comes from that lowliness of mind like Jesus, and that we look at him, we think, we can't even hardly confess with the Roman centurion anymore. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And of course, we look at it and know that not only was he the Son of God, but he was the Passover lamb. And he was completely consumed under the wrath and curse of God for our salvation. So allow, look in your life, something practical, and not that this isn't all practical, but as you look at your life and ask yourself a couple questions. One, I'm asking myself the same question. How often do I think about Jesus being my Passover? That his death on the cross has delivered me from the wrath of God so that God is smiling at me. He's favorable. He's come into my house, but he comes with peace. Second, is there anything in my life that's diminishing love for Christ? That's diminishing a sense of wonder that he would love me and and give himself for me on the cross. Is it something in my marriage? Is it a secret sin that I just will not give up no matter what? And then, you know, of course you're not going to get any enjoyment of Christ if we're, you know, wedded to a particular sin. And then I would leave you then on the obedient side. That's the source of strength to obey. It's never guilt. It's never like the modern gospel in America today. What is the gospel in America? The gospel of Americans, for the most part, is a gospel of self-improvement. A gospel of feeling better about myself and my circumstances, getting a little prosperity out of God, feeling good about how things are going in my life, and then getting some group therapy to help me in certain areas. There's not a whole lot about obedience in there because there's not a whole lot about the cross. Because when we come back to the center, then the response becomes like the apostles. How can I but help speak the things that I have seen and heard? How can I not obey my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me? It's not guilt, it's not sentiment. Those things are really weak foundations. It's just amazement. He took the sword of the death angel, the justice of Almighty God, upon himself for me. Of course, I want to obey him. Is he asking something of me that I find difficult? Are we facing things even this week that, boy, in my perfect life now, I guess maybe I need to go get that book. Okay, my best life now. Well, maybe for Christians, our best life is later. It's not now. And there's something he's asking of you to do. I just don't know that I can do this. It's just too hard. Or maybe I'm going to have to do it. I don't have a choice. But I can't do it joyfully. I can't. Remember the cross. Remember how the apostle said in Galatians 6:14, that God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that before you, brothers and sisters. Christ our Passover, nothing but the blood. God has saved our children because of the blood of Christ. Keep that before you. And the more you love Jesus, the more you want to obey him. And you won't need somebody whipping you. You won't need your conscience whipping you. Okay, you'll see the loveliness of Christ and stand amazed at his love and want to obey him. That's the thing about the apostles, isn't it? As you watch their transformation, it's like, what made these men so different? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit was certainly part of it, a huge part of it. The resurrection of Christ was a huge part of it. But suddenly, they also understood why he had to die. That was the truth that was hidden from them. During his ministry, every time he would talk about his sufferings, every time he would talk about being crucified, they were like, what? This just makes no sense. We don't get this. This is beneath you. And yet Jesus said, but I've got to go there. I've got to go lower than you can ever imagine under the wrath and curse of God, because that's where you are. That's where I have to go get you. Under the wrath and curse of God, under his judgment, under the looming reality of everlasting hell, the only way to save you from the death angel, that's where I have to go. And when they saw that, and they began to grip their heart of how great must be the love of such a Savior. He would love us like this. He would love us to the end. He would bear our curse. No wonder if we could just see for a moment into heaven and hear the chorus, worthy is the Lamb. We would think, wait a minute, they're still singing this 2,000 years later. How is this possible? We can't keep a top 40 tune for more than a week or two. And they're still singing this in heaven. Don't they get tired of it? No. Because they see the glory of Christ. And that's what's really lacking finally today. It's not that we don't have means or opportunity. We need to come back daily, brothers and sisters, too. I need to see something of the glory of Christ and his sufferings and how he was crucified and then raised, of course, and ascended. But boy, that ascension, that even elevates the cross, his glory, and yet he's still looking like the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because only blood delivers us from death. And make sure, parents, you teach that to your children. It'll keep you tender. As your children get older, Daddy, why do we do this? Why do we not do this? Mama, why don't we go here? Why don't we do that? Well, because in our house, this is the way we... No, that's not. Because we're better... No. Well, because those Egyptians out there, those are really bad people. No. Yeah, that's true. But we're bad people too. And we, talk about a difficult message. What about those sodomites and fornicators? And what about those socialists? Oh, yeah, we're way better. Well, I mean, God makes men better by His grace, but at a core level, the difference is not that we're smarter, better, holier, purer. The difference is that God struck down His Son in order to wash away our sins. So keep looking to Christ. Stop measuring yourself if you are by other people, and look to the Lamb of God. And then understand finally, and I say this to you in great love but concern, because our day just doesn't talk seriously and honestly with God's people when they get them together as they should. If you hadn't given your life to Christ, understand that death angel, his sword is raised, and you will be struck with it. It may not be tonight. Your midnight may be 40 years from now. It may be 60 years from now when everybody else, near for the most part, is long gone. But the death angel is coming. And when he visits you, it will not be a pleasant experience as the wrath of God falls upon you. So let this also drive us more to Christ. Because he says, come to me. I will deliver you from the wrath to come. I will cleanse you. I will be your Passover. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for giving your Son to be our Passover and for delivering us. Thank you for teaching this to Moses and the children of Israel, that their difference with Egypt was not that they were better, but that they had blood. And Lord, may that be our boast as well. And then we can really go out with a renewed sense of clarity of what's the message that the church proclaims. In our day and age, it's better this, better that, and better the other. But the real message is we have blood. We have a covering from the death angel. We have protection from the wrath of God. That wrath, that sword of justice is satisfied. It's been laid upon you, Lord Jesus. And how can we ever, ever thank you enough? How can we love you? We can't. We don't have anything to give you for what you have done for us. We know you. I know you. It's just so cold at times. It's embarrassing. And yet we praise you that here is love. Not that we loved you, Father, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So please encourage us and fill us with joy and adoration at our Savior, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, was crucified for us, and that that would be our joy and our boast this week, in our homes and when we're out in the world. And that, Lord, you would even use us this week to draw others to trust that blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.